I was just asking the Lord to not let you fly away until I finish at the soonest all that work. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. Tonight, we are considering the stumble of a godly king. The chronicle of a backslider, you could say. And what I say backslider, in contrast to an apostate. The backslider falls away, still believes, but struggles with the flesh in the context that I'm using it. The apostate abandons the faith altogether. One is weak and cannot overcome the lure of the flesh, and the other has decided that they want to go elsewhere when it comes to God. And so we look at the first verse of 2 Chronicles 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, I was a moment ago mentioning the backslider, and that is what this king, Asa, becomes. He succumbs to his own flesh, but he never abandons the faith. I want to say that right away. Very important lessons we are going to get from this man's life. Now, this reference here, is it my ears or is there something happening with the sound? Anybody want to? If there's, all right, well, never mind. I'll just go like this. In the 36th year, this is likely the 36th year of since the nation split into north and south. And it would be the 14th year of the king Baasha and the 16th of Asa. Now, I have to go into that a little bit. If you're just going to read the scriptures and get from it, from your devotions, then it will make a difference. But if you start digging into the reigns of the kings, you'll find a discrepancy on the surface. And we covered this briefly last session, and not going to cover it much right now. But this brings Kings and Chronicles into harmony as far as the dates are concerned. One thing about some of the details in Scripture is that the scholars, the study, it builds on the study of those gone by, and so future scholarship comes up with solutions out of the Scriptures based on what other men have found but could not go far enough, and that's an exciting part of Scripture. So if there's something in the Bible that you say, well, this seems to be a contradiction, it's not. There's so many that have appeared to be contradictions over the centuries, and then scholarship has answered those, satisfied the questions. And there are still a few here and there that are head-scratchers, and that's not something to be upset about at all, and that's why I took a little time on it. Well, Asa the king, he was a good king when he started out. If we've been following this, his life, we know he was a great king starting out. And he enjoyed relative peace in his kingdom because he was so close to the Lord. Now, there were ongoing animosities and hostilities between Asa and the king in the north, Baasha, however you'd like to pronounce it. But as long as they lived, those two kings never got along. 1 Kings chapter 15. Now, there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Well, he had 10 quiet years, Asa did, when he first became king, not counting little skirmishes with the northern king. And no war. Then the Ethiopians came. 1 million men marched on them with the Libyans with them under the influence of the Egyptians, no doubt. And then there was peace after they were dealt with. God miraculously gave Asa the victory. And now in the 16th year of Asa's reign, the northern kingdom now comes and takes territory on the frontier. So he says that Baasha came, in verse 1, king of Israel came up against Judah and built Ramah. That is the frontier town, right on the border of Benjamin and the northern kingdom. And he sort of confiscates it, and now he's going to fortify it. It's just 6 miles north of Jerusalem. The topography here was ideal to put a fortified city. His goal is not only to take the trade routes coming from the east and then south into Jerusalem and coming from the north into Jerusalem. That is certainly a benefit and one of his motives. But is also to stop the people from coming to Jerusalem to worship. So now we're going to start picking up a little momentum here, laying the groundwork on what's going on with verse 1. This was a serious aggression, spiritually speaking, more than physically, although no king would want his trade routes compromised. It says here at the bottom of verse 1, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So he didn't approve of people. Wasn't enough they were citizens in his territory. He wanted to shut down any passport into Israel, especially for spiritual reasons. They had their fake gods up there in the north. Why would you be interested in the true God of Israel? Do you think any of these kings would say to themselves, how did we even get to this land? How did we get out of Egypt? It was not debatable. They all knew their history. The evidences, the archaeological evidences in those days were much greater than they are this day, and they're still profound. But they didn't care about that. They just cared about themselves. So we read back in 2 Chronicles 15, then Asa gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that Yahweh, his God, was with him. So we go back to the split of the kingdom, and the southern kingdom retains Jerusalem. In the northern kingdom, the people would come during the holidays, the feast days, and they would worship in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam said, we're going to put a stop to this, and he created these false places of worship to the north of his territory and the south. And many of the Levites, if not almost all of them, abandoned the north, the ones that lived in the north, and moved to Jerusalem and to Judah so they could have freedom of worship. And they didn't want anything to do with the idols. But many of the common people also left. Well, as the years went by, the generations would move on and sort of distanced themselves. But this was a fresh wave of spiritual revival when Asa became king. And many of the people in the north said, you know what, we're leaving too. We're going to go down and worship where Asa is. God is with him. And so this king in the north, Baasa, he sees this and he says, I'm going to put a stop to it. I don't want them leaving. You know, if he could have put an iron wall up, you know, like the Iron Curtain used to be, he would have blocked his citizens from having any access. Well, this was a move in that direction. He took the violent countermeasures to enforce his will. Verse 2, then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus. We'll stop there before we get to his letter to Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. This is a disaster. This is a terrible moment in the life of this man. Years ago, the chronicler wrote that this king Asa brought silver and gold into the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Under pressure, he now does the opposite. He takes the treasures out of the house of the Lord so he can buy protection from a foreign power, so he can bribe the king of Syria, who has a treaty with the king in the north. He says, listen, it's very simple. I'll give you gold, and you and I will work against the king of the north. And that's precisely what happened. And so the chronicler is emphasizing this. He repeats it in verse 3 for emphasis. It's sort of as he's saying to these Jews coming back from captivity, look what he did. One moment he's on fire for God. He's giving to God. The next minute he's stealing it back. And let's not be that way. That's the purpose of writing this chronicle of the kings of Judah, so that the exiles would learn how to establish government and how not to, that they would look and learn from the lessons of these kings. Well, it was a serious error with the Lord. This was not a little thing with God. So here he is a king. He loves the Lord. He's serving the Lord. He always feared Baasha, the king of the north. Asa just, it was one of those things where I just know one of these days he's going to kill me. And we'll come to that in a little while. But here he doesn't even pray for protection. He doesn't even consult Yahweh. Imagine if you were faced with, let's just say, a lawsuit, and you don't even pray to the Lord, and you're a born-again Christian. You know the weight of that kind of an insult to not even say, Lord, help. This is what Asa does. He doesn't even, he doesn't ask. What happened? Why is he paying for protection to a pagan king? Did his flesh get tired of the struggles of the spirit? That we see that happen. That is a very real risk. Was he bitter at some unanswered prayer, that something that he really wanted in his life and did not have, and it's not listed in the scripture? We see that happen today. Or maybe prayer just wasn't practical enough. Maybe he had prayed earlier that God would stop this king from harassing him, and because God's not answering it, that's it, I'm going to do it my way. All speculation. We don't know. But what we do know is that he did not seek the Lord. And there's no excuse for that, especially with his track record, with what God had done. That's why we build Ebenezers. We build memorials in our faith. We say, I remember when God did this. So that years later, when trouble comes again and our prayers aren't answered as swiftly as we would like them to be, and it could drag on for years, decades, or the life. I remember when God did this, that was a miracle. It was no one but him, and I will not forget it, and I will not give him up. Well, that's not what Asa did. Verse 3, here's his letter to Ben-Hadad, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. Come get this pressure off. Simple again, the term simple enough. You attack him in the north, and then I can go ahead and take this city back here in the south, because his attention will be taken off of me. So the post-exiles are supposed to read this and say, as hard as it is rebuilding our worship and our temple and our nation and eventually the wall, we're not going to seek the help of the pagans to do it. We will seek Yahweh. That is the great application from this chapter. And as I mentioned, it's difficult to account for Asa's sudden collapse of faith. It is a warning to us all. Again, only not too long ago, 6 years or so, he completely destroyed the massive invasion force of the invading Ethiopians, and now he doesn't even check with the Lord. Hebrews chapter 3, the New Testament, sounds a warning of this kind of behavior in believers. He says, brethren, that's, remember, when he wrote to the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians, they were believers, they were Christians. They were trying to go, some of them, go back to Judaism. And so he says throughout, of course, but here's one of them, Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There is nothing confusing about that verse or vague. Some of the theologians will trip you up nonetheless, but if you read the verse for what it says in English, Greek, or any other language, it means just what it said. Watch out that you don't depart. Well, Asa is departing. He does not go all the way. Thank you, Lord. But the toppling of his faith. Now, this is not saving faith where he's failing, Backsliding can lead to apostasy, so it's not something that we just dismiss. Oh, well, it's just backsliding. It's not apostasy. Yeah, not yet. This is not saving faith. This is the faith that trusts in the Lord, that seeks to obey Him and walk with Him. And that is a key part, that an operative word of the life of Asa in his last years is walk. We're coming to that soon. And so this seeking Ben-Hadad of Syria, it cost him a rebuke of the prophet. That is true. It likely cost him his health, and it also cost him wars that he otherwise would not have had. But why? That's what I mentioned earlier we'd come to, the fear factor. Fear is serious business. Jesus, you know, he dismisses it. You know, he says, fear not. How many times do we hear him say, fear not? That's easy to you to say, I'm drowning in the stormy sea. Take no thought about your clothing, your anything. Just wipes it all away. Well, you know, Christians who have been persecuted over the centuries have held to those kind of verses. And that's why they went out in glory, trusting the Lord. Not to necessarily save them from the sword, but to save their soul. Well, in Jeremiah, we have a hint. Well, probably the smoking gun, the proverbial evidence of why Asa got tripped up. Jeremiah 41, verse 9. Just this mention of Jeremiah. Now, the pit into which Ishmael had cast all the dead bodies of the men whom he had slain, because Gedaliah was the same one Asa, the king, had made for fear of Baasa, king of Israel. It's over 400 years later. There's this massacre at the time of Jeremiah of the good men, and they take their bodies and they throw them in this pit. And Jeremiah adds, this pit was dug over 400 years ago by Asa the king as a hideout, because he was afraid that Baasa of the north was one day going to get him. So now we begin to understand what is propelling this backslide. Why is he not seeking the Lord? Why is he unraveling? He's terrified. He doesn't believe God's going to protect him. So he doesn't even bother with God. So evidently, before we get to this moment, these things have been building up in this man long enough to have this hideout dug for him. It must have been substantial to be able to cast a bunch of dead bodies in. And so this chamber that Jeremiah mentions is eye-opening for us. Proverbs, which was compiled and in print and in circulation in the days of Asa, most of it, because Hezekiah makes some contributions and he's not even born yet. But the Proverbs of Solomon were there, and the Proverbs that Solomon had compiled were there. Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in Yahweh shall be safe. The kings were supposed to take the law of God and write it for themselves. Proverbs, by this time, would have been considered scripture. After Solomon's experiences, the cloud coming in and the dedication of the temple of God, there's another proverb we're going to get to tonight that is tailor-made for Asa. He did not avail himself. How many Christians, how many people do you know that are genuine believers do not avail themselves of the scripture? One of the worst things you can do is get your theology off of YouTube. I don't think there's been a time that I've gone on YouTube and not come off depressed after watching, not Westerns. I watch Westerns on YouTube. I'm not depressed at the end. The good guys always win. In fact, I'm watching one now with Randolph Scott. Good guys are going to win. I walk away entertained. But if you go to a Christian site, even if you see something that's, you know, me, even if you see something good, the comments You read the comments, you say, oh my goodness. Why the anger? Why the heresy? Where does this stuff come from? So how many, and these are by Christians, these go, at least they say they are. So you say, why don't they read the scriptures? It's so negative, pointing out that somebody is being a hypocrite or a heresy. It was scriptural. That's what Christ did. They won't avail themselves of the word, and may we avail ourselves, and may we, Jesus said, if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to me. Well, you can't lift up Jesus without his word. And not the right way. Verse 4. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim. Why did I bother? It gets me every time. It's just skip the names. They're right there. You can read them. And all the storied cities of Naphtali. Verse 5. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them he built Geba and Mizpah. So he sends up to the king a lot of money, and the king says, well, for that much money, you've bought yourself an army. And he starts launching raids to the north of Baasha's kingdom that takes him away from his project here at the trade route and stopping people from coming in. He heads up to meet the invaders, and then Asa sneaks in and takes the spoils. And there's so many building materials there that he's got enough to do other things, other places. Which tells us, it's a time stamp that tells this is a long, drawn-out event. You read it in Scripture, you think this all happened in a day. But that's not the case. This is over a period of time. So he takes the advantage of the situation and builds the fortification, and he is patting himself on the back. He did it without God. There is a way that seems right unto man, but its way leads to death. He doesn't see it that way at this time. He's now practical. He's been tainted. He's been seduced. Verse 7. God is not going to stand for this. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to strike him dead. He's going to address it. Verse 7. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on Yahweh your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Now this is just the beginning of his message. So God dispatches or deploys his prophet Hanani, who probably is the father of the prophet that will address, the prophet Jehu, who will address Asa's son Jehoshaphat when he messes up. We've got great stories coming, powerful lessons, so many of them all the way through the rest of Chronicles, just from here on. But back to Asa at this point. God has pointed out that I saw you raid my treasuries. You put into the collection box with your left hand, you took it out with your right hand. I saw it. And he said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on Yahweh your God. This was big. It was little of Asa, but it was a big crime. Now the New Testament rings in on just this kind of behavior. You see, you have to have everything line up. You couldn't have this moment with a king like Rehoboam or Abijah because they really didn't walk with God. But Asa walked with the Lord. And God blessed him. This was the case in Galatia when Paul was dealing with the Christians in that region. He says to them, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh? This is so typical in Christianity, in Christian behavior, to be blessed by the Lord, to see the fruits of his working, and then to seek to do better without him. Paul the Apostle, when he was writing his second letter to the Corinthians, He was taken by their folly when it came to spiritual things. They had seen so much. He said, you lack no spiritual gift. To this day, there are churches that have gifts of the Spirit in abuse. And so Paul, he says this, for you put up with fools gladly. Oh, man. Do we see this today? You see people go to a church that teaches the word and they leave it and they go to a church that teaches lunacy. And you want to say, you put up with fools gladly. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect this way? Is this helping you? Is there some benefit to leaving God and taking matters into your own hands? Galatians 3:3 again, are you so foolish having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 19, for you put up with fools gladly since you yourselves are so smart. For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face. To our shame, I say, we were too weak for that. Sarcasm. It's amazing. It still goes on. The abuses of clergy. I don't want to say pastors, because pastors shepherd the flock, not slaughter the flock. The abuses that people will put up in Jesus' name. Is he reduced to some sort of a superstitious experience? Well, that's what's happening with Asa. The wicked appropriation of temple treasures to get him out of a jam. That God says, I would have done this. When he says in verse 7, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. He says, which otherwise I would have dealt with both the Syrian king who is a problem to you and the northern king. But you blew it. You threw it all away. Because you didn't come to me. My ways aren't your ways. You don't like my ways. So you went out and paid for other ways. I mean, now you're really going to pay. I don't have to sick anything on you. I can just pull back. See, this is the thing. When God can curse the people by just, I'm not going to help now. That'd be curse enough. Just let the natural processes devour. Or he can choose them. I believe he does both, because that's how in his sovereignty he maintains order. And so, had he sought the Lord, when we come to Scripture, we must read to heed. Thus, why bother? If we're not coming to Scripture to learn about God and ourselves and how to respond to what we face in this life, why bother? Again, Hebrews chapter 2, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. I didn't even have to try to fit Hebrews into this. It's just there on the surface. It's such a profound book, the Bible. I got a flyer from one of the universities, Christian universities, advertising their performers. That's the word they used, which is, it just shouldn't fit. No part of worship should have performance in it. This platform that I stand on, some places would call it a stage. I hope nothing's staged up here. It's a chancel. It's a platform. It's a launch pad. It's the turret of a tank or a big ship. But it's not for performances. That doesn't mean that sometimes the Scripture cannot be dramatized to make its points. But it does mean that the message we must be careful to guard is that we are about truth and light and salt and conviction and exhortation. The words to the pastor from a pastor. Convict, rebuke, exhort. Doesn't say anything about tickling. This is not a slight on entertainment. The church has got to be careful to protect herself because no one else will. Of course, the Holy Spirit will so long as the people will line up with him from his word and nothing else. And so we're going to continue with this. We heed what we read. And if we cannot because we're weak, we want to because our spirit is strong. At least we acknowledge that God's word is true. When you find someone that says, I believe every word of Scripture, just struggle, just hope. But when you find one that says, I don't think it's true, just no hope until that's reversed. Verse 8, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim? The Lubim were Oompa Loompers. No, they were Libyans. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not huge, a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on Yahweh, he delivered them into your hand. In verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. This is the prophet's word to him, God speaking. He says, remember, Matt, you remember how terrified you were when a million men marched on you? You had half the size of the army. And you called out to me because I look for those who call out to me. That's what he means, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro. I'm scanning always. Anthropomorphism. God speaking to us in human terms so we can understand it. God doesn't have to scan. He just knows. I guess on a small scale, if you want to understand a little bit how, or at least how I do it, how God can know everything, is you think of the vehicles nowadays, the computer tells you that there's not enough air in your tire if a light bulb goes out, because there's the computers are set to scan everything, read everything. And God, of course, a billion times more than that, is plugged into his universe electronically, past, present, and future. And so the prophet says, God was looking the day the Ethiopians and the Libyans came, and he saved you. Throughout Scripture, these truths are illustrated in these lives. If I just read, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong. If I just read that and had no knowledge of his mercy, I'd be terrified. Because it seems like it would eliminate those who are weak, and it would also find things that I don't want God to find. If it weren't for his mercy, his omniscience would terrify me. He knows everything. That includes the solutions, not just the conviction, or not just the evidences against us, but the solutions. So God says, I know your sins, and I know how to get you out of it too. Our one word for it is Calvary. Calvary is our cavalry. The eyes of mercy, and goodness, and care, and participation. God participates in our lives, which causes us so much trouble when we don't see anything happening. Someone perishing, someone dying, someone not getting better. Where is God? He's right there. Well, Zechariah spoke the same thing. Zechariah wrote, likely about the time, to the same audience that the chronicler is writing. He says, for who has despised the day of small things? Remember, the small things, Christian, that God is using you in can instantly become a big thing. And the reason why is because Satan is not the only one allowed to burn down forests with a little fire. How great a forest a little fire kindles. Well, that goes both ways. God can kindle a great forest of ministry. He can bring forth a great forest of fruit from just a little fire. So, for the eyes, eyes and despised should not be in the same sentence. Anyway, for who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of Yahweh, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. He says here in verse 9, to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Loyalty does not necessarily require a great deal of strength. It does require confession, a genuine confession, devotion. Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The New Testament adds mind to that because the Hebrew says you shall love the Lord God with your heart, that meant your feelings and your thinking, your head, your brains, your intellect. And so the New Testament just gives an interpretive commentary on this verse. You shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, strength, with everything you've got. So there's no contradiction. Commitment to the Lord. It secures an effective life for the Lord. You want to be, how many Christians say, I want to serve the Lord? They don't really mean it many times. The minute some pressure comes on them, they're gone. When commitment goes, honor follows. And this is one of the problems we have with Christians that just don't want to commit to anything. They don't want to be, I don't want to commit. Maybe I'll check my calendar and get back to you in 5 or 6 years. Instead of saying, I'll do that. I'll find a way to be that and to be there. And if I can't do it, I'll make sure it is a valid reason why. But as it stands right now, this is something I feel the Lord is leading me to do. What would we have without Christians who operated that way? The servants who are in the children's ministry, in the hallways, wherever, clean the building, all the servants here are because they commit. I'll be there. I'll do it. And when someone doesn't, we approach them, many times they don't like it. Which just adds to the fun. Philippians 4. Finally, brethren. Paul didn't mean it when he said finally. He had a whole lot more to say anyway. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honorable. That's what that word in the Greek means, noble, and translated in the New King James. Whatever things are honorable. Whatever is just, whatever is pure. That's an easy one to remember. True goes first. Honor follows. Just pure. That's part of our dialect, our language, or what things we say. Just pure. I would like an orange juice, please. Just pure orange juice. No additives. No cereal, no soybean, no meat byproducts. Just pure. He continues, in this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you shall have wars. You blew it, but why did he blow it? Again, why does the cloud stay on him? Because he doesn't repent. He doesn't say. I mean, even Saul would be convicted by David. Saul, I could have killed you in there. You leave me alone. Is that you, my David, my son? Saul was a homicide. He was a maniac. He really was. They should have locked him up. Anyway, Psalm 86. I just want to note, I was thinking about the Psalms earlier. King David always wanted fresh worship. That's why he wrote so many songs. And that's why he created so many different instruments in the songs. He was just, okay, yeah, I know that was the Lord is my shepherd. That was a number one. Number one with a bullet. Listen to this one. And we've lost the tunes. They probably wouldn't fit our, we're so changed by our environment. But back then, I haven't heard that kind of, and what is that he's playing? It's not the lyre. What is that? Something David made up. You're lying. No, I said it's not the lyre. Anyway, he was just always this quest for fresh worship. It'd be bad if every time we came to church, we did the same song. Oh, preach the same sermon. Variety is in the Lord's wardrobe. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. The very thing that Asa is not doing. He cops an attitude at this. How dare you correct the kings? There's always this tension between a ruler who is not walking with the Lord and a prophet who is. There's always this tension of who has the power. Verse 10, then Asa was angry with the seer, that's old school terminology for prophet, and put him in prison. For he was enraged at him because of this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. How dare you? How dare you preach to me? I just got a victory here. I now have Ramah. I built other cities. The economy is booming. How dare you come to me and call me out? I'm Asa. I turned back 1 million Ethiopians with swords and shields. He spirals out of control and out of faith. I think the prophet Hanani was very surprised. I think he expected how it was received when the prophet had came out earlier and said, the Lord's going to bless you as long as you walk with him. Well, he's not walking with him now. You know how hard it is for a pastor to stand up against culture invading the lives of Christians? We've become despised. How dare you? You're judging me? You're a legalist? Just look at the culture. So I got this flyer from this university talking about the presentation. The pictures of the people on it. It's like, who are these people? I know there's a spaceship close by. These were the performers. We're supposed to say, the men, they look like, remember those Teletubbies? That was a bad idea, but they were borderline evil. Anyway, that's what the men, they're dressed, they got their little yellow pantsuit on and just sitting there like, I don't know what, maybe they're clowns. Maybe they are. I'm not being, and I thought, I have to pat myself on the back. I was really bummed and not angry. I was really hurt by this. They're telling our college kids at a Christian university, it's okay to be just like the world. Just put Jesus' name on whatever you're doing. If I took the picture out and showed it on the screen, some of you might say, who are you to judge? All right. This is the problem. Sometimes the prophets know better. If you have the gift of discernment, it is a gift that smells smoke before everybody else smells it in the middle of the party. And when you say, I smell smoke, we probably need to get out of here. Everybody wants the band to play on. If you have the gift of discernment, you've known this. You've said, you know, I don't like this person. Something's not right here. And they're, oh, what's wrong? Come on, this is Louis. He's cool. He's good. You're just, you know, a little self-righteous. So I say these things on purpose to convict. If you don't share my view, I hope at the very least I've stirred you to evaluate your view. Not switch you over to mine, but at least evaluate yours. I have to do the same thing. You think when I go to the scripture before I come up, there's no heart searching on my end? What good of it? What good would it be to you if I just came up and said, listen, God has a lot to say to you. Me, I have nothing to apply. I'm already good. Well, anyway, the culture invasion, watch out for it. It is gaining strength. It is not, look, you might be strong enough to take it. What about your kids? When this continues to morph and develop, are your kids going to be able to stand up and say, I can identify apostasy when I see it. I know heresy when I hear it. Or are they going to be so accustomed to it that they can't tell it? That's not smoke. That's barbecue. This was happened before in this culture not long ago. There were things creeping into the church that generation could tolerate and survive. But now the generation is reaping the fruit from that harvest. And so we have such an increase of heresy in once good churches. They're just falling like dominoes. This is the last of the last days. There's no way society can sustain this globally. It's not a, you know, it used to be, if you lived in New York City and you wanted to go to the seedy part of town, you went to 42nd Street. Now 42nd Street comes to you. It just, log on. There it is. So, may we preach cleanness. Righteousness exalts a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. And righteousness is chased out of churches as being out of style. Well, he put him in prison. This outburst of wrath against the messenger of God. He punished the man for being faithful to God. He didn't like what he had to say. Self-righteous prophet, who do you think you are? Years ago, this would have been no problem because the message was favorable last time a prophet came out to engage the king. And so the record shows that while he still believes in Yahweh and not idols, he's not walking with God. And it's a very important part of this man's life. He never becomes an apostate, but he messes things up. It's so typical of the immature in their sinful behavior to stop listening to what God has to say, to find a way to get away from the heat of conviction. Here is the verse that I mentioned was tailor-made for him. It's in Ecclesiastes. Better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. That's Asa. He's old now. He's old, much older than he was. And he just won't receive correction. You can't work with people who will not receive correction. If you say, you know, look, I really appreciate you mopping the floor, but you're denting up this and it costs a lot of money to fix that. Oh, I'm serving the Lord. Who are you? What can you do with that person? And it happens in the church. They don't want to understand. Their feelings are hurt. That's that. Well, we continue. For he was enraged at him because of this. Of what this? The unyielding truth. Truth doesn't move. Truth has the right of way with God's people. Truth does not have the right of way with those who are not God's people or those with God but who are immature or in a state, a backslidden state. Cain, Genesis 4:5. It says God about Cain's botched offering. He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And that's not all. When it fell, it rose up violently against his brother. But listen to what it says. God did not respect Cain. God said, I'm not a respecter of persons. I don't care who you are. You can't come to me that way and expect me to be jolly about it. And you know better. He called him out with truth. But when you're not walking with God, truth is an obstacle. Not a blessing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So now he turns into a tyrant, a despot. Likely these are advocates of the prophet or the righteous people of the land. And so he has fallen backwards in the faith, but he's not fallen out of the faith. If he lived another 10 years, he might have fallen out of the faith. First Chronicles 15 tells us this. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. You say, how can that be? Have you not met Christians who know who Jesus is and just making a mess out of their lives? Won't take advice. Stubborn, bullheaded, not edifying. All things are lawful for me, not all things. Now, when it says all things are lawful for me, it doesn't mean murder. It doesn't mean stealing. There are still things that are not lawful. It's not going. He's saying there are things you can do as a Christian that really are not a crime. But they'll strip you down before they build you up. And if you are not going to be discerning, you're going to pay for it. And if you're going to pay for it, someone else is too. If you can find 40 people who aren't serving in the church, you find 40 voids. In verse 11, note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. The lifetime of service, you catch that first and last. That's a statement, a word, a phrase, for Christians, that's a buzzword for us, and it gets us gets our attention. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It's coverage, comprehensive. The eyes of the Lord. The acts of the king, as king, were documented. Hebrews 12:1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's worth it. That's the point. We are in a race that's worth running, and we run for one who is worth worshiping. And indeed, he says at the bottom of verse 11, written in the book of the kings of Judah in Israel. It is written for men to read, for men to heed. That's why it is written. I sure wish I could be more gentle and kind in deliveries. I get so into it. If I were preaching to myself, I'd be doing it this way. But then I'd have to check every now and then and see if anybody's listening. Verse 12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek Yahweh, but the physicians. He doesn't recover. He doesn't start walking again with the Lord. This is about now 2 years before his death. Asa became diseased in his feet. His ailment was a suitable illustration of what happened to his faith. It's indicative of a ruined walk, hobbled by the flesh. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. It can happen to the person next to you. It can happen to the little tykes in the classrooms as they grow older in the faith. We read to heed, Galatians 5:7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, his feet are diseased. He can't even stand. Talk about running. When the feet are diseased, the walk with God is not well, and running is out of the question. All he had to do was say this. This song was already circulated in his day. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. And his malady, it says in verse 12, was severe. Yet in his disease he did not seek Yahweh, but the physicians. No clues about what specific malady he suffered. Don't need it. The fact that it was in his feet, we can link that to the Christian walk. We've been doing that hopefully all night. When they become diseased in the feet, only the great physician can heal them. When a Christian becomes diseased in their walk, it is only Jesus Christ can restore them, but he will not do it without their permission. He will not violate them. God happens to treat us like adults. Well, when sometimes because we behave like children, he's got to treat us that way. But overall, he treats us with respect, as though we are maturing and growing. Job's words, physicians of no value. You read Job, he's insults in the opening chapters. And once Elihu and the rest of the guys start ringing in, the book is like, I don't care. But when Job is talking, it's why I'm into this, and he calls them physicians of no value. Quacks would be a single word we would use. So imagine, again, as a Christian, being very ill and not going to prayer, but going to the physicians. Nothing wrong with going to a doctor, but as a Christian, we don't do it without prayer. King Hezekiah, a righteous king, will be on his deathbed. He will call out to the Lord. And what is the Lord says to Isaiah? Well, tell him to put a lump of figs on it. That's the remedy. Isaiah 38, verse 21. Now, Isaiah said, let them take a lump of figs and apply it to a poultice on the boil, and he shall recover. There's nothing wrong with using physicians. I like to remind everyone, Jesus healed the hypochondriacs too. I don't feel sick anymore. You never were. Anyway, where it says the malady of disease. Okay, I read that. Verse 13. So Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 40th year of his reign with a hard heart in his faith. Job chapter 9, verse 4, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? God is the strongest, most wise of all. Why would you go against him? It's better to just trust and endure. Verse 14, they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients prepared in a mixture of ointments. And they made a very great burning for him. He's not cremated. I mean, the context makes it clear. He dug a tomb, or he built a tomb, and then they buried him. And not likely the ashes, but him. What they did burn were the incense and the ointments and all of the perfumes, and just the fragrance was all over the city. That's the idea of this great burning. Some of the other kings, their behavior, they forfeited this, and the scripture specifically says there was no burning for them. That people weren't interested. Asa appears to have been sincerely lamented by his people. But there's another important note that I don't want to leave out of this story as we close up. I'll read a few verses and then we'll be done. It is very important that God, in his comments on Asa's life through his prophets, considered him a righteous man long after his death. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is about his son, Jehoshaphat, after Jehoshaphat has been king. And he, Jehoshaphat, walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 21, this is a letter from the prophet Elijah to King Jehoram, a wicked king. And a letter came to Jehoram from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah." So it's very clear that while his walk, he had this section of his life in his faith that he just could not get it right, or would not get it right. And yet God says, I'm not going to throw everything else about the man away because of this. If you are a Christian and you're struggling or have struggled for a long time, maybe all your life, with a particular sin, God is not going to ever wink at the sin and endorse it. But the Bible, his word, will say to you, there's more to you than that. I see beyond that. I see the sin. I don't like it any more than you do. But I also see other things about you, and you are mine. That's the story of Asa. It's a stumble of a godly king to the end. He doesn't do like so many of the others did, but he did make some disastrous things. But remember, he's a king. He's not a person, just a common, citizen. He's a king. He has a lot of authority. He did a lot of other things that are not recorded about him. But the chronicler focuses and the end of Asa's life, because this was remarkable. And so, again, class, what caused him to stumble? Fear. The fear of Baasa. That's the smoking gun. That's the warning to us. Don't be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer, with supplication, prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, says the next verse, which surpasses all understanding, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding through Jesus Christ. And you have, Paul said that while he was in prison. He wrote that to the Philippians while he had already experienced so many hardships and beatings for Christ. And so we close with this verse that we read earlier, Proverbs 29, verse 25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in Yahweh shall be safe. Remember, Yahweh of the Old Testament is Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Let's pray. Our Father, great lessons from the life of those who've lived long ago, as though the characteristics are as though they are right here among us now, because the flesh does not go out of style. We thank you, and may we heed what we read, and we ask, would you get us all home safely this evening? In Jesus' name, amen.